Busy, very much indeed. It's good to welcome various folks, family here today and visiting for the weekend. And where is Andrew Bradley gone? There's Andrew in the middle there. Andrew doesn't just lead the mission that we're hearing about earlier on, he's one of the founding members of the family church there in Crickyth as well. And so we're very much in punch. It's good to have Andrew here. Have a conversation with him at the end. Find out all about it. Talk to him. Christian discipleship and Christian growth all happens in relationship, doesn't it? Where we talk to one another and encourage one another. So have a word with Andrew. And of course with Tony as well. Perhaps you can get along there over the summer and help out, not just by eating ice cream, although that would be good too. Thanks, Lizzie, for reading that passage to us. As we read through it, it's extremely obvious what it's all about, isn't it? I've just looked through it again. It's extremely obvious. The clue is in the repetition, if I can put it that way. Some folks here will be doing growth groups or growth groups too. And one of the key things you're asked to look at, understanding any literature really, is what's repeated. What's the person speaking, the author, really getting at here? It's there in the repetition often. And it's that word blessed, isn't it? Blessed. Blessed. And what does that mean? Well, I was going to bring a biography of George Best. And George Best's biography that I've got on my shelf is called Blessed. Blessed. We often think of talented people being blessed, don't we? George Best was influential in my childhood, going back to the early 70s. I don't know who it is that's been influential on you or you think of as blessed. Will be different for each of us, depending on what our interests are in life, whether it's computers or sport or something more intelligent. It's interesting, though, the word blessed, we use the same word, don't we, when someone sneezes. And our international friends who are with us tonight will find that very difficult to understand. Someone hugely talented is blessed. Hachu, bless you. And we can't help because we don't know the answer to that question. It's made even more complicated, or to add to the confusion, we use the same word as well when something is sweet or cute. We go, ah, bless, don't we? Anyone guilty of doing that here? I mean, just to let you know, I don't like it. Ah, oh, bless, we go, you know. I think I'll someone does it. Do you do that? So, yeah, I was pointing to the person behind, but I got somebody else there, you know. Ah, oh, bless, we do. I mean, it's we're different the way we use language. All of these kind of miss the point, don't they? Certainly miss the point as far as the Bible's concerned. We often say this here, and it's worth remembering and having in our minds as well when we read the Bible. Bible words have Bible meanings. Bible words have Bible meanings. And in the Bible, blessed means having someone's approval or favour. And so in the Bible we find people blessing God, don't we? And we find God blessing people. It's approval or favour. That's something actually we all know about, don't we? If you're anything like me, you will spend a lot of your time, a lot of your energy, whether it's consciously or subconsciously, seeking people's approval. Okay, you're just like me. Yeah, you'll seek approval from your parents. You'll seek approval from your children if you've got them. You will seek approval from your colleagues. You will seek approval from other members of the church. You will seek approval from your network of friends. We are always seeking somebody's approval. We're human beings, we're just naturally good at that. It's a specific kind of gift that we've all got there from the word go. And it's an important thing as well, actually, because as human beings, we don't actually get on very well or thrive at all unless we do get some approval. Don't get me wrong. We do need to approve of one another and encourage each other. So we can seek approval, can't we? Parents, friends, children, teachers, tutors, boss, boy or a girl, you know, it all goes. But as we come to this passage here and what Jesus has to say, can you think of a higher approval than God's approval? Is there isn't a higher approval, is there? A higher favour to receive than God's favor. Imagine being able to say with confidence as we leave tonight, God approves of me. Imagine that. Imagine being able to say with confidence, God favors me. Imagine, I even dare to put it this way, imagine being able to say with confidence and without arrogance, I am one of God's favorites. Can you imagine being able to say that? I mean, it tips towards, well, hang on, that sounds maybe arrogant and ludicrous. But this is what this passage is about. It's the blessing of God, the favor of God on us personally. That's what's being talked about here. Would you like to have God's approval? Is that something you would like? Well, if we do, firstly, we must bow. Firstly, we must bow. We must bow to Jesus the King. Why? Well, God's blessing centers entirely around him. It's all about Jesus. It really is all about Jesus. For centuries, God's people waited for God himself to come and bring in his rule, to bring in his kingdom. And John the Baptist, a prophet, turns up and at last he says, it's just around the corner. God's on his way right now. It's imminent. Look at just back to chapter 3 and verses 1 to 3. You've got John the Baptist. He appears preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent for, underline it, the kingdom. But don't underline it, it's a church Bible. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's talking about the kingdom. It's here. It's just around the corner. For this is what was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah is really important as we come to the Beatitudes. But here's John the Baptist quoting, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. The Lord's coming. His kingdom's coming. Make his path straight. And then in steps Jesus, who announces, well, what does he announce? Turn over to chapter 4 and verses 12 to 17. Jesus heard that John the Baptist had now been arrested. Verse 12, he withdrew to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, and Isaiah again, might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. A new day has come. From that time on, this is the new day, Jesus began to preach, repent, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here he is. The Lord has arrived. After all these prophecies that have been waited for, particularly from Isaiah, he is here. Jesus arrives and says, I'm here. The kingdom is here. I've brought it. Jesus proclaimed and he demonstrated the arrival of God's King. Look on it, verse 23 of chapter 4. He's preaching the gospel, healing diseases and afflictions amongst people. Great crowds gather around him. He really is acting like a king as people flock to him from all over the place. It's a number of days' journey. If you look at verse 25, people are coming from all over the place and gathering around Jesus. And then, chapter 5, verse 1, we're told he sat down to teach them. Sat down? Well, why didn't I sit down today? Well, basically in those days, rabbis, teachers, religious leaders would sit to speak. But not just rabbis and leaders and spiritual leaders. Now, who else sits to make pronouncements? It's royalty, isn't it? Here's the king. He sits and he makes his announcements, his pronouncements. We're told that he sits, verse 2 of chapter 5. He opened his mouth. Of course he opened his mouth to teach them. I mean, unless he's a ventriloquist. Which we're not. Of course he, you know, so that's actually underlining something else. Just the whole Hebrew, ancient Near East thought of, you know, what comes out of your mouth and your heart, it's all interlinked. May as well say he opened his heart to them. He opened his heart and made clear his agenda. He wore his, you know, his agenda on his shirt sleeves, as it were. Made it clear to everybody what was on, you know, what his vision was. What he, you know, what being a follower in his kingdom was going to mean. He opened his mouth, he opened his heart, opened up his agenda, his will, and taught them. It is all about Jesus. It is all about Jesus' rule. It is all about Jesus' kingdom. It is all about Jesus' agenda. That's clear leading up to these sayings called the Beatitudes, or as Billy Graham called them, the Beautiful Attitudes. It's clear at the end of them as well. Look to verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on what? On whose account? Not my account. On Jesus' account. It is all about Jesus. King Jesus. So would you like God's approval? That's the question. Then we must bow. That is, we must yield. We must submit. We must surrender. We must defer. We must comply with Jesus the King. Of course, that's the exact opposite to what, if we're honest, we want to do. We prefer to, well, I do, again, I doubt you're any different to me, really. We prefer, my agenda. Promote my agenda, protect my interests, be passionate for my success, proceed along my path through life, proclaim my views, practice my ethics, my morality, in the end, produce my own blessing. That's kind of generally what we do. It's a fair enough description of the world we live in and often how we make our decisions in our lives and what shapes us, isn't it? Me in the centre. Whose approval do we ultimately want? Ours, isn't it? And if someone else's approval of us, it's kind of like just saying, yes, of course you were right about yourself all along. Our own. But if we seek God's approval, we must bow. Bow our own ambition, will, heart to Him. To Jesus' heart, agenda, interest, path, views, ethics, blessing. Secondly, we must be beggars. It's not a perfect summary of what Jesus said, the Jesus attitudes here are, but I think it's good enough. I think being a beggar is good enough description of them all put together. Each comes out of the Old Testament, particularly Isaiah the prophet, and as we go through them, a cross-reference will appear on the screen up there and behind me, I hope. We won't go back to them, that'll take too long to go through them all in detail, but if you'd like to, just make a note of them and you can check out what Jesus is teaching here fits with some of the significant things in the Old Testament, and that's where they come from. So in verse 3, the first one, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's not the financially poor, so not you necessarily if you're a student. Okay, sorry about that. It's talking about spiritual poverty. It's talking about spiritual bankruptcy. The realization that we do not even have a spiritual account, a bank account, if they could ever have one, in order to save up our spiritual credit, of which we have none. It's actually said, I don't even have a bank account, I've not even got anything to put in the bank account to win any credits with God. Do you ever think that we have to? Could ever do that? It's admitting that we are nothing but sinners. That's not naughty. Sometimes we think of being sinner as a sort of a nice bit of middle class naughtiness. No, it's to be an absolute and utter rebellion against God. It's to live me my way. It's the opposite to bowing to Jesus, basically. It's bowing to myself. It's holding my head up raw high in arrogance and saying, no, I'm going to do it my way. That's what sin is. And being poor in spirit is saying, that's what I'm like. Now, there are plenty of books around. I mean, this does really cut against the way we'd prefer to think. There are plenty of books and conferences around where you can go, and the attraction is to be filled with the Spirit. But I've yet to come across one that's advertised that says, come and be spiritually emptied. So this is the admission. I am empty. Spiritually poor. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. That's not those who grieve over a death, and nor is it a self-pity, nor is it remorse. But having realized that we're nothing but sinful rebels, we mourn. That is, we weep over sin. I mean, simple question, isn't it? Have you ever come to a point in your life where you didn't know it's right to actually weep over your sin? I know that there can come points in life when those sort of moments come. I mean, if I'm honest, I've just come through a period of 2 or 3 months where things haven't been that helpful in certain areas of China church life and the like. And I've been desperately aware through it all, although it's kind of like nothing to do with my own sin, is things that just made me painfully uncomfortable in myself. And they just made me very aware of my own moral failings. And when I looked at it, yeah, weep over them. And that's right, isn't it? That's right to get to that point. If we know how terrible our sin is, we ought to get to that point where we mourn over sin. Rather than gossip, point the finger at the failure of others, the spiritual mourner weeps over their own sin, the sin that they see in others, in the church, in the world. And again, it's heading in the opposite direction to where we'd often prefer to go, which is having a good time, isn't it? I mean, it's not given a good time agenda, am I, for Christchurch Central with this beatitude? I remember seeing a huge, great big sign, a big, big poster, one of them really whopping big ones, that just had the word fun written on it. And on the bottom, it was an advert for a church. And Jesus comes, second thing he says, my kingdom, mourn. How many people are going to come? He's speaking to big crowds here. How many are thinking, oh, hang on, I think we got this wrong. So let's head back to the Decapolis for a hamburger. Verse 5. Blessed are the meek. Meek is not weak. It rhymes, remember it. Meek is not weak. And nor is it wishy-washy. Doesn't it remind? It's got two W's there. It's not wishy-washy either. But I have to say this, it is about being broken. It is about being broken. The puffed up, arrogant, willful attitude towards God and other people is broken for the meek person. And it's replaced by a true understanding of self. I actually understand myself properly. That's what a meek person is. Spiritually poor, mourning over sin, leads to being meek. I don't know how well a meek person would do with Sir Alan on The Apprentice. Do you? The fatal words would come very quickly, wouldn't they? You're fired. A longing. Where's Pete? Pete works with me. No. Never mind the loss of a six-figure salary in Sir Alan's kingdom. In God's kingdom, the meek, interestingly enough, look at the verse, inherit the entire earth. Whose kingdom do you want? Do you want blessing of God? If you're meek, you're heading the right way. You're near. You're entering the kingdom of Jesus' rule. Verse 6, blessed are those who mourn and thirst for righteousness. Righteousness is about being saved by Jesus. And having been saved by Jesus, it's about being right with God, being made right with God, and living rightly in God's ways, in God's world. It's like being like Jesus, living God's way in God's world around us. It's a hunger and thirst. That hungering and thirsting, but they fit, I think, very well the beggar theme, don't they? To hunger and thirst is to actually say, I don't have this, but I desperately need it. Hunger and thirst, these are the most basic, both basic instincts that we have for survival, aren't they? So it's not saying hunger and thirst So don't hunger and thirst for the next CD player or MP3 player. It's actually saying, no, it's more fundamental than that. It's comparing righteousness with the need for your daily food and water. It's kind of saying, look, if someone was to ask you what the top five things are that you need for personal survival in this world, water, food, and it's safety comes next. What are the other two? Any survival people here understand what the next two things that come along it? One of my children were doing it at school. Shelter. What's the other one? Sorry? Shout louder. Clothing, warmth. Yeah. Then this is kind of saying that righteousness comes number one. Who would have ever thought of that? Well, of course it does, isn't it? If we're going to survive, then we need to be put right with God. If we're going to survive, then we need to carry on being right with God, don't we? A glass of water, clothes to wear. I mean, going back about 20 years now, I had some really serious stuff go on with some symptoms that no one really got to the bottom of, and it was all very, very frightening indeed. I'd been married for a year, and one of the things I ended up having was a lumbar puncture, where the fine doctors stick a needle in your spine while you're killed over on a slab in a hospital with the nice green walls and people in green around you with masks and all that, and they shove it in and they get this stuff out of you and they make your legs shake like that automatically, and they've given you something to stop the pain, but that doesn't seem to work. It's a terrible ordeal. It really is. And you're lying there in your undies. And it just hit me real big time. Tim, between you and God, it's you in your underpants. Being right with God has got to be top, hasn't it? And that's what this is saying. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness. After righteousness. There's a Christian trend, isn't there, to go from church to church, conference to conference, Christian leader to Christian leader, thirsting for spiritual blessing or experience. But hankering after righteousness? I can have that now. Don't have to go anywhere. Here, in this nightclub. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful. The first four Beatitudes lead to a deep sense of our personal need for mercy, God's mercy. God extends his mercy to us, and as the book of Matthew unfolds, we hear how God extends his mercy to us in Jesus Christ and his death on our behalf. And in knowing our need and crying out to God for mercy and being the recipients of God's mercy, then we cannot help but become merciful people. We cannot help but to be touched and to be deeply moved by the situation others find themselves in. We cannot help but be moved to be merciful towards someone who's been sinful and aggressive and even perhaps even gossiped about us. Instead of claiming our rights, we say, well, hang on. I know what I'm like and I've received mercy. It changes again. It's the opposite, at least an opposite to the natural instinct, which is sometimes anger, or sometimes it serves them right. I told you so. No. We've received mercy. We understand. We're transformed into merciful people. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. It's a significant one because it might be worthwhile, if you have time, look back at Isaiah on this, because I think what's going on here isn't, it's the one that just least understandable to the reading in English. In Bible thinking, the heart is the center of the personality. Jesus opened his mouth and his mouth spoke out his heart, the center of his being. And I don't think this is talking here about being perfect in the center of your being, although that is the call of the Bible. It's about purity or singleness or unity of motive. It's about having, if I can put it this way, the Bible puts it, having an undivided heart. A pure heart, a single-minded heart. A single-minded attitude, undivided attention on Jesus, on the King, on what's on his heart. Now, what's on your will, Jesus? And we don't have to search around waiting for something to happen. No, it's right here. For us to read and to hear again. What's on What's his will? And as we read on, we'll be seeing this, don't we? The undivided attention is on Jesus himself, and Jesus later on in this very same Sermon on the Mount, as it's called, says, you cannot serve God and money. Well, that's a divided heart. And most of us in Britain have divided hearts on this matter, because when Jesus says you cannot serve God and money, most of us are thinking, well, I'm doing all right, actually. I don't know about the other people here, but generally I'm okay on that one. I think I must be the exception to the rule. I think I can serve God and money. That's a Western mindset on it. You can't serve God and money. It's a divided heart. You must serve God. God alone. Or if you are serving money, then in actual fact, you're not serving God at all. You cannot serve God and money. Later on then, Jesus will say, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. An undivided heart. A pure heart. Verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers. As Isaiah is so strong in the Beatitudes, I think the primary meaning of this has to do with the peace of God. Having bowed to Jesus and received peace with God, we become peacemakers. We take the message of peace and reconciliation with God to others. And so Isaiah says, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, blessing, who publishes salvation, who says, your God reigns. I think primarily it's about that. It's primarily about, if you want to be blessed of the peacemaker, then have a word with Andrew or with Tony at the end and say, I'm coming to Wales to be a peacemaker. I want to get on with sharing the good news of Jesus in that context. Tell me how I can do it. But of course, I think that will also lead to actually being peaceful people. Those who understand God's peace. Understand what we are in terms of those first beatitudes, the spiritually poor, those that need to mourn over our sin. Having understood that we don't deserve God's mercy at all, having been recipients of God's mercy, we're going to be those, having received that peace, we'll actually want to be peacemakers in every area of our lives. We want to be peaceful people, actively doing what we can to lessen tension where we know it exists. Actually, trying to seek solutions where we know they don't exist between people's relationships. Actually ensuring where we know there's been a communication breakdown, saying, well, actually, what can I do to help restore communication in that situation? Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Unable to keep quiet about the gospel of peace and reconciliation with God. Unable to keep quiet, unable to live righteously with God as God. Those who bow to Jesus and become spiritual beggars won't be liked. Won't be liked. Frankly, ours is a world that prefers, that would actually... I think this is true. I think ours is a world that would actually prefer you to bow to yourself than to God. Because in a twisted sort of way, that helps me have the excuse to keep bowing to myself. And so anybody who comes in and says, no, I'm bucking the trend, I'm going to bow to Jesus, ain't going to be liked. Without opening your mouth about being a Bible-believing Christian, just say you're a Christian, you'll be labelled a Bible basher. Well, hang on, I've just said I'm a Christian. Ours is a world that despises the spiritual beggar. The spiritual beggar who says and lives as though they really do believe the words of the hymn, which we're going to sing at the end. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I think those are the most beautiful words in any hymn there is. But it's not popular. If we want to have God's approval, then we need to give up any thought of winning the world's approval. It's one or the other. You can serve God or the world. If you want the world's approval, have the world's approval. You won't have God's. If you want God's approval, you will not have the world's approval. If you want God's blessing, then thirdly, we will be bullied. I put that word in because it's quite a striking word, which kind of gets us a bit edgy. Bullying, that's a serious matter. Happens in the workplace, happens in school. It's the reality of persecution. It's bullying. It's undeserved aggression in some way, shape or form. Jesus makes some promises for the now. He really does. They're promises for the present. Look at verse 3 and look at verse 10. They're the beginning and the end of these beautiful attitudes, the Jesus attitudes. Verse 3, verse 10 says that we actually will have the blessing of living in God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, Jesus' rule today, if we follow Jesus in his teaching and bow to him and his heart. The kingdom has begun. As Isaiah said, the light has dawned, the sun has come up. But as Pete was saying at the 4 o'clock on a entirely different section of the Bible, not entirely different, it's slightly dovetailed with this on the bit of Luke, saying that when Jesus came, the sun came up. But the kingdom's here, but it's not fully here. It's not fully the midday yet. It's not the sun in the middle of the day. No, it has come. It's not fully here yet. Heaven will come in all its fullness later. The moment the dawn has arrived. And yes, we are living in the presence. Those who bow to Jesus live in his kingdom now. But most of the future, that's the future. Most of the promises are in the future. And most of the blessings of being a Christian are in the future. And so verse 4, a day is coming. It's not here yet. It's partially here. But a day is coming when we shall be fully comforted. When you shall be comforted. God's arms around us. You imagine that? God's arms around us. Verse 5. A day is coming when we'll inherit the new earth. God's voice will welcome us and give us his paradise where there's no sadness, no sickness, no sin. Verse 6, a day is coming when our deepest longings will be fully satisfied. Verse 7, a day is coming when we shall receive mercy, not the judgment of Judgment Day that we do deserve. We'll hear God's voice, welcome home, my blessed favourite one. Verse 8, a day is coming when we shall see God face to face. Verse 9, a day is coming when we shall be called sons, daughters of God. Every one of his children is his favoured favourite. Blessed. Welcome home, my son, my daughter, my arms of comfort. Heaven. Paradise. Not boring. Not kind of like eternity in school assembly. No. Nothing like that at all. That's the future. But our experience now, we will be bullied. Verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. I can introduce you to a 7-year-old in Sheffield who was told at school that she was unworthy of friendship because she was a Christian. I can introduce you to a mum who is not allowed to go to church by her husband. He's a Western atheist. Not many miles from here. I can introduce you to a woman here in England who had to flee from her family when she became a Christian. When she married, there were no blood relatives at her wedding. Here in England. Verse 12. That friend learnt verse 12. To rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And Jesus may have also said, and me, your Lord and Master. It's challenging, isn't it? I wonder as I speak, are there things that have just struck you that I've not said, but sometimes things are said, we read them in the Bible and suddenly we're aware of something in our own lives that we need to give up, mourn over, repent of, change, admit we're poverty stricken over and say, I need help. Something that specifically comes to mind, say, I know tonight I need to bow to Jesus. I keep bowing to myself in all sorts of areas, but I know that's not right. And I hunger for God's righteousness. I know that's right. And I hanker after his blessing. I'm fed up with thinking that I can be my own blessing, because I'm not very good at delivering on it anyway. And I know this is just wrong. Let's pray. Let's pray quietly, shall we? And let me just lead you through some thoughts. First of all, let's pray, each of us, that we would recognize Jesus. Recognize Jesus and bow to his supremacy over us. And we may want to be specific about an area of our lives where we need to submit and bow to him. Having recognized Jesus, let's recognize ourselves. We are desperate beggars. And so we need to beg Jesus. Beg Jesus to enable us to weep over our sin. To beg Jesus to break our spiritual arrogance. To beg Jesus to make us righteous and merciful and single-hearted about Jesus, and brave in sharing his peace and being genuine peacemakers. We need to pray hard for this next one. To enable us to rejoice in Jesus when we're bullied for following him. We need him to help us do that. And we need him to help keep his promises firmly fixed in our minds and our hearts, that we shall be comforted. We shall inherit the earth. We shall be satisfied. We shall receive mercy. We shall see God. We shall be called sons and daughters of God. Our reward is great in heaven.